Let's pray once more together. Father, I thank you for the truth of what we just sang. And it is truth. It's absolute, unchanging, universal truth. That you and your Son and your Spirit are eternally, equally, and unmatched in holiness. You are holy, high, and lifted up. You are so far above us and so much different than us that there's no way to measure. There's no comparison, no way to quantify that. And that is a very good thing. I thank you, God, that you are so far removed from who and what we are. And yet, your Son humbled himself, though he was in complete form. Fully God, co-eternal with you, Father, co-eternal with the Spirit. He humbled himself, the creator of all things, the one who is holy, 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 and took on himself our humanity. And as the song said, all for the purpose of redeeming us by his blood, that we who are unholy and who left to our own devices and our own ways will always be unholy. But through your Son, we can be redeemed to you, our holy God, and by your Spirit, we can be made holy. Thank you. Thank you that though you are high and exalted and fully other than us, you have drawn near to us, and you've made it possible for us to draw near to you, despite our sinfulness, and to be constantly changed to be made more like you in holiness. May that be what happens in our lives, please. Work in our minds, work in our hearts. Bring your word to bear on our lives. And as we look into your word, help us to not just see a group of people long ago and far away, but help us to see ourselves and to see what we could be and choose to do if we are not on guard ourselves. So please teach us in your word. Teach us by your Spirit. May he be the one that is heard through this voice. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In last week's message, the title was Delayed Development, and we focused on the deep division present in the Corinthian church. And that was really just the first of many significant issues within this church, the Corinthian church, that Paul spends really the bulk of the rest of his letter addressing. He focused on the division and called that out and addressed that. And as we're going to see, as we go through the rest of this letter in this series, the summer in Corinth, that was by no means the only major issue. And so he's going to spend a lot of time addressing these major, major issues that made up the Corinthian church. And unfortunately, I think we are all too familiar with shocking scandals and catastrophic compromises in the church today. Wouldn't you agree with that? That there are far, far too many. It seems like there are seasons where that's all we hear about or all we see. One shocking scandal after another. one example of catastrophic compromise after another. And that's largely thanks to social media and our always, constantly on, constantly connected world. We find out about such things far more frequently than we used to and far more frequently than we would like to. And often it's the case that just when we think we can't be surprised or shocked anymore by anything, a new situation comes to light and that proves us wrong. That's pretty much the setting of the passage that we're going to consider today as we continue with our study in 1 Corinthians. And I've titled this message, Holiness Matters. Holiness Matters. Because it does. Obviously, it does. But more specifically, I think that is, or it could be, a summary statement of everything Paul talks about in this chapter, in this passage. Holiness matters is really what he's trying to convey and get across to the Corinthian church with everything he's addressing as we look at this chapter. And the chapter I'm speaking of is 1 Corinthians 5. That's where we're going to be. 1 Corinthians 5. And again, just a very good summary statement for this chapter and what Paul conveys is, I believe, holiness matters. 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to divide the chapter into four sections, which I think you'll find as obvious and naturally present in the text as I do. The text is going to just naturally lend itself to these four divisions, these four different sections. And those sections are the problem, the response to the problem, the reason for the response, and then the clarification that is very important for Paul to make. So the problem, the response, the reason, and the clarification. First, the problem. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. And here's what Paul says as he begins this particular part of the letter. The problem. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind, in other words, and specifically, the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm getting these reports, because he is getting reports. Chloe, for example, reported that there were these divisions. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Christ. So he addressed that. Then there's these other reports that are coming in. And this report is that there is gross, public, extreme, sinful sexual immorality that's not just happening, it's being absolutely tolerated. It's known. It's obvious. It's being accepted. It's being tolerated without any issue. And it's the kind that not even the lost, wicked, unsaved world allows for or tolerates. So this is an extreme situation. Remember, at the very beginning of our study, in our series, I said that the Corinthian church could be called the church in Sin City. You remember that? That was our first message. Sin City, the church in Sin City, because the Corinthian culture was so wicked, so depraved, so sinful that it had a reputation throughout the entire Roman Empire and really before the Roman Empire even, in the days of the Greek culture. It had a reputation for being extremely, just unimaginably evil and sinful. I mean, it had a catchphrase. If you wanted to call somebody something negative and, you wanted to call them an immoral person or you wanted to highlight the fact that they were being really immoral or, for example, a prostitute, you called them a Corinthian. Or you called the prostitute a Corinthian girl and everybody knew what you meant. That's the context that this church is in. That's the culture that surrounds them. And Paul is saying, you know how bad your culture is, and yet they don't even allow this kind of thing to happen. And here's what the thing is, and this shows you how truly awful it was. There's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. In other words, this man is in an ongoing, active sexual relationship with his father's wife. There are all kinds of layers of bad there, right? I mean, and each layer would get worse as you'd uncover it. Like, this is bad with a capital B. That's what's going on. Just extreme, shocking sinfulness that's on display and being tolerated, not dealt with, not addressed. There are some of you who know this about me, and I don't know, maybe just a couple now. A few of you might know how Chris Chesley was as a young person. Many of you don't know that history, thankfully. I praise God for that. But it might surprise some of you to know that I could be quite a challenge in my younger days. I had some moments, and I put a lot of gray hairs on my parents' head, and I was probably at some times a source of questioning for them. What did we do? What have we gotten ourselves into? I could definitely cause them some stress. And there was one particular time when I was around Aiden's age, 11, 12, and I won't go into details of what I did, but there was one particular time where I really did something amazing in terms of how stupid and awful it was. I mean, absolutely amazing. And I mean, it was really bad. And when it came out that I had done this thing, these series of things, I remember my mom just absolutely flabbergasted. And she said, "Chris, what were you thinking? How could you do this? Even people that live in huts out in the jungles know better." And she just, you know, kept shaking her head. I just can't believe it. You know better. You know better. You know, you've heard that as people with parents. And parents, you've said the same kind of thing many times. You know better. How could you do this thing? What were you thinking? Right? And that was bad enough to hear, but what really got me was when my dad very simply and quietly said, "That's just not how people that love God and want to please Him should act." That got me. My mom's reaction was strong, and you know, and it definitely got my attention, but what my dad said, man, that was enough to break my heart. You see, he was right. There are certain actions and certain standards that people that actually do know and love God and want to please Him should abide by, should live according to. And there are certain things that are outside of the boundaries for people that know and love God. And it's clear and it's obvious. You know, there are some things in life that aren't black and white, right? There are many things that we would classify as being in the gray area. But there are a lot of things that are very black and white. And as we go forward in society, those lines tend to be blurred more and more, and there tends to be this effort to make a lot more gray than things that are black and white. But it doesn't change the fact that there are black and white things and clear lines and clear standards and clear guardrails. And as Christians, here's something that's very important to keep in mind. As we are in the midst of a culture that wants to make everything gray and everything blurred, as Christians, we should stand out because of our holiness, not our sin. As Christians, we should stand out because of our holiness, not our sin. In other words, in contrast to what was going on in the Corinthian church, we should not stand out and be known for how extremely sinful we are being or the extreme sin we are allowing in our body and we're tolerating. We shouldn't be known for doing more or allowing more than what the world even allows for. Are you with me on that? Like, the world should not be able to look at the church and say, "My goodness, we don't even do that." That should not ever be able to happen. And that was what Paul was saying here. What are you thinking? You know better. The kind of stuff you're allowing, even the wicked, lost world does not do. And they don't tolerate in society. To put it in modern terms, you know, there are many things that even the most godless, secular institution won't allow for. That's why people resign from positions in disgrace. You know, CEOs of large companies or politicians have to resign because of scandal. Because even in the depraved world, there are certain things that the world says, that's too far. That's too much. And that should be exponentially more true of the body of Christ, where we are so much pursuing holiness that not even a shred of obvious sin is allowed or tolerated. That's basically Paul's point in this verse. And then he continues, verse 2. So he diagnoses the problem, he calls it out, he addresses the issue, and then he goes further with that and unpacks and kind of reveals the deeper issue beyond the obvious and the physical. Verse 2. So not only do they tolerate that sin, they haven't dealt with it, it's being tolerated and allowed to fester. He says this, though, "And if that wasn't bad enough, and you are arrogant." So not only are you aware of this, not only are you tolerating it, you're arrogant about it. You're actually boasting about the fact that this is allowed to happen in your church. Like, you're using this as a means of promoting how forward-thinking you are, how open-minded you are, how non-judgmental you're being. You're actually glad and boasting about the fact that this is allowed to happen in your church. You are arrogant. "Ought you not rather to mourn," Paul says. Shouldn't this be breaking your hearts? Shouldn't this be grieving your souls? Shouldn't you be in mourning like a death that this is happening, rather than holding it up as an example of how positive you're being and how kind and welcoming and loving and non-judgmental and non-critical you're being? Rather than holding this up as a badge of honor, you should be absolutely broken and devastated over this. "Let him who has done this be removed from among you," Paul says. You're arrogant. Not only are you tolerating it, knowing this is happening, you're arrogant about tolerating it instead of mourning like you should. And he says, let me just clear this up for you right now. Get him out. "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Don't keep tolerating it. Don't just turn the other way. Don't celebrate how open-minded you're being. Get him out. In our modern context, individual Christians and churches are far too often similar in their arrogance, under the guise of being open-minded or tolerant. That's a buzzword, right? Or extending grace. Unfortunately, most of the time, those nice-sounding things are smokescreens. And they're smokescreens for compromise and carnality. You see how relevant this still is for us? My friends, in 2026, we are living in not just a culture, but we're living in Christendom. We're living under the umbrella of the church, universal, where this kind of mindset, this approach that the Corinthian church obviously was taking is far too prevalent. Where far too many churches are not willing to call out sin as sin. They're not willing to address it. They're not willing to deal with it. You know, they would rather hold up and highlight the fact that, oh, we're open-minded, we're progressive. We're tolerant of people where they're at and the way people are. We major on grace. And again, those are all nice-sounding things, and they feel positive. But they are subtle. They are subtle and real dangers. The reality is grace never gives us permission to celebrate the sin that Jesus died to save us from. Grace never gives us permission to celebrate the sin that Jesus died to save us from. And that's why sin needs to be called out and needs to be addressed. And that leads us to the next section in this chapter, the response. This is the response that the Corinthian church should have already had to this sin. And this is the response that Paul is bringing them back to and challenging them and commanding them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to actually have to implement. This is the response. Loving but direct discipline. And both are needed. The response needs to be loving, but loving does not mean indirect or without firmness, or without severity. So here's the response, verses 3 through 5. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And that doesn't mean he had some sort of like astral projection thing going on. That's not what he means. This isn't some mystical way that Paul, you know, separated himself from his body and was there as a spirit. That's not what we're talking about. He's saying, through this letter, by writing this, I am with you, as it were. Because what I am writing, the Holy Spirit has actually moved me and led me and used me to write. And so by me saying this, as you read this in your midst, because that's what would have happened, they would have received this letter and they would have stood up and read it to the congregation. Imagine being at church that day. Wow. And so he's saying, as you're reading this, my writing, it's like I'm there with you. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, because he's united to them, they are still Christians. That's what makes this so bad. They are saved. They should know better. They should be doing differently. So Paul is united with them also by the fact that they are Christians like he is. They're one body. So there's a unity there. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that sounds really harsh. That's shocking in itself, just if we stopped right there. Like, what are you talking about, Paul? I mean, I know this is bad, but come on, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Take it easy. But notice why he says that. We don't stop there. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that for the purpose of what is said next, so that his spirit, his soul, may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, the hope is that by putting him out of the church body, the stronghold of his flesh in this particular area will be destroyed. By putting him out of the fellowship of the body, they would be preserving the holiness of the body, and they would be trusting that God would use such a blatant, obvious, public, and severe response that he would use that positively in the life of this man, that he would use this to actually cause the man to crucify his flesh and the lust of the passions of his sinful nature. That's what is being said here. That's why Paul's saying what he is. He's saying, remove him from your assembly. Don't continue to act like this is okay. Don't let him think this is okay. Show him that it's not. Show him that this is extreme sin and there is extreme consequence for it. Get him out of the assembly and then trust that God will use him as he's in his absolute broken state, as he's at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, as he's at the end of himself, that God will actually use that to bring him back. You know, there are times in our lives, you've probably been there yourself, or you've had people in your life and around your life where this is true, that sometimes someone has to hit absolute rock bottom before they have any hope of being made right. Like, everything has to be stripped away from them. Everything has to be taken where they have nothing and no one left. And so all they can do is look up to God and give him their whole self, whether that's to be saved for the first time or to completely recommit their life to him as a believer who has gone astray. I think we've known people that's true of. And again, maybe you are one of those people and that's your story. But sometimes that's what it takes, that God, in his mercy and in his grace and love, will allow us to be stripped of everything that's keeping us from him, so that we will finally give ourselves wholly to him. Sometimes it takes brokenness before there's any sort of restoration, right? Or being made whole. That's the hope that Paul is having here, and that's behind this admittedly shocking statement. You see, the goal, this is important, the goal of the discipline, of any church discipline, is clear. It's the salvation, not the destruction of the spirit and soul of the person. Though the man's actions were clearly and extremely sinful, Paul does not write him off as forever lost. You notice that? That's at the end of verse 5. He doesn't just say, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's it. Have a great day. No, he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that's the goal of church discipline. It's never just judgment. It's never just condemnation. The goal of church discipline is and should always be the restoration of the person sinning. Example of that, Galatians 6:1. This really is another way of using Scripture to illustrate what Paul is saying here. Galatians 6:1, this is always the goal of church discipline, okay? Always, every time. We've had a couple of occasions here in this assembly, in this body, where we've had to do church discipline. And the goal of church discipline for us, as it should be for every church, is the restoration of the person being disciplined. And Galatians 6:1 is that picture. And it goes right along with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 5. Here's what Galatians 6:1 says. Also, Paul's writing. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit, you who are right with God, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's important. It's not just what we do, it's how we do it that matters. It's not just what we say, it's how we say it, right? We know that. And that's how it works with church discipline, too. The church discipline is sometimes necessary, but the way we go about it is also very important. So even as someone is being disciplined, we have to be very careful that we are going about it and we are pursuing their restoration in a spirit of gentleness, in a loving manner, not in a harsh, hateful way. It's serious. And we treat it seriously, but we do so in a loving, Christ-like way. And then the next part's really important too, here still in Galatians 6:1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, as you see someone in sin, as you address it, as you deal with it, be careful that you don't go about it in a superior way, a holier-than-thou way. Don't go about it like, I'm so glad I'm not like them. My goodness, look how far they've gone, and man, I could never be that way. Watch out. Be careful. Paul says, keep a watch on your own life. Use what they are doing. Use their sinfulness as a personal warning to yourself, and say, but for grace, but for my dependence on the Holy Spirit, so go I. So be careful. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. And be on guard yourself. So that's the response that should be present in the Corinthian church as they were dealing with this, and in any church, including ours today. Now the reason for the response, the reason why this is so important. Why is that kind of action that Paul is saying for them to take so important, so vital? The reason for it is found in verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. And the reason is, if I could just kind of put it in a short phrase, is that sin spreads like yeast in dough. Some of you are bakers, and you know what yeast does to dough. It causes the yeast permeates that dough, and it causes it to rise, causes it to swell, and then you know you have the loaf of bread that you're wanting to have to be able to use. So this illustration that Paul uses is going to be pretty easily understood. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, and that's the same word for yeast, it's the same thing. Do you not know that a little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump? All you have to do is have a little bit of yeast, and it just spreads through the whole loaf, causes the whole thing to be permeated and to rise and rise. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, unchecked sin never stays isolated because compromise is contagious. Unchecked sin never stays isolated because compromise is contagious. And that's what Paul was really wanting to make sure the Corinthian church understood. You've got to deal with this because if you don't, this man's rampant sin will absolutely go crazy and it will spread throughout the whole body. One compromise leads to another, and another, and another. And then you have catastrophe. And the same thing is true for us. We need to remember that. That unchecked sin in any form is incredibly dangerous, and it doesn't just stay with the sinner. It has a way of making its way through the rest of the body because of how contagious compromise is. Verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, that for is important. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the main reason and motivation for our pursuit of holiness, my brothers and sisters. It's not for some legalistic purpose. It's not to check off a box of religious observance. The reason we should be holy, the reason we should pursue holiness, is in light of and in response to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. That he died to save and free us from our sin. That's our motivation. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's bringing it back to the Passover and the Passover observance. He says, you need to get rid of the old leaven, be a new lump, a clean lump, be unleavened like you really are. Your position is unleavened. You need to act like it. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he's connecting it back to the actual observance of Passover. And with Passover, when it was first instituted, and then the centuries after when it was followed, Israel had to get rid of every trace of leaven. They couldn't use yeast in anything. It had to be completely unleavened bread. They had to do everything without any additives. It was all just simple, clean food that they were to use and observe and eat. And it was a representative of the fact that sin should not be entertained in their life. It was a visual aid of saying, sin is serious and it spreads and you've got to get rid of it and you've got to be clean and holy. That was the whole point of the unleavened bread for the Passover, getting rid of sin and being holy before God in response to his deliverance. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover lamb that fulfilled all the other lambs that pointed to him. And he's saying, because he, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, you must live holy lives in response. And we've got to keep that in mind too. Now, finally, the last section is the clarification that Paul gives. And it's a needed one. If he had just ended with all of that, that would have led to some problems in itself. Some misunderstandings, misinterpretations, misapplications. And so he gives some very helpful clarification. Verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And here's the clarification. Ready? Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, Paul is saying something very, very obvious and very clear. He's saying, I'm not talking about the world when I'm saying these things. I'm not telling you to not associate with the people out in the world that are lost, that truly don't know any better and who can't live any differently because they're not in Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit, so they're not going to be different. I'm not saying avoid them and shun them. He's saying if that were the case, you'd have to be out of this world because you're going to constantly be around people who are sexually immoral and who are greedy and swindlers and idolaters. That's the world. What Paul is saying here in this first part of the clarification, there's a second part we'll get to in just a minute, but this first part of the clarification, what he's really saying is this: we can't expect the lost to act like the saved. That's the first part of this statement, because we need to remember that, because far too often, church, let's be honest, I think we're guilty of doing exactly that. I think far too often we expect the wicked, unsaved world to somehow, some way, act like they're saved. And we are just so shocked when they don't. Like, I just don't understand what's wrong with people. How many times have you heard that said or said it yourself? I just don't know what's wrong with the world. Well, maybe it's that last word. They're the world! A duck, you expect to act, to walk and look and act and swim and be like a duck, right? I mean, it's the world. They're doing what their natural habitat is. So we can't expect the lost to act like the saved. And we can't treat them like lepers. Not leopards. Lepers. You know, leprosy. We can't treat them like they have some, you know, horrible disease that if we get close to them, it's not like, you know, the early days of COVID where someone came, you're crossing that six feet barrier, get away from me, you know, unclean. Remember those days, you know, someone came close to you and you just kept inching back. You're like, yeah, nice to talk to you. Stay over there, please. You know, no, we can't treat the world. Not only can we not expect them to act like the saved, but we cannot run for the hills every time we're around an unbeliever. Like, oh, your lostness is going to get on me. Ooh. You know, no. We go where the sinners are because we have the cure. We follow Jesus' example. Where did he go? To the sinners. So much so that he was accused of being, you know, a reckless, wild drunk himself because of who he associated with. Not that he was doing those things, but he was around them, and so he was automatically assumed to be like them. So that's the first clarification that Paul is giving here. Don't just run away from the world. You know, he's not advocating for monasticism. We can't just go up on a mountain somewhere and cloister ourselves away. No, we engage the world. We reach the world with the truth. Here's the second part of the clarification, equally as important. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister in Christ. You see how important this distinction is? You see it, church? He's saying, I'm not telling you to run away from the world, not to isolate yourself away from the world. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, I am telling you not to associate with anyone who says they are a believer and acts this way. Look at the rest of this verse. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater. He took the same things in that first statement applied to the world that you can't get away from in the world. Of course the world's going to be full of sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters. It's going to be full of that because that's what it is. He's saying, I'm not saying avoid those people. I'm saying if there's a brother or sister and they are guilty of the same things as the world, that's who you don't tolerate. That's who you don't just turn a blind eye to. That's the people that you don't say, oh, that's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay for the world, but it's definitely not okay for the professing believer in Christ. He says, not even to eat with such a one. a brother or sister. I'm saved. I love Jesus. And yet their lifestyle points to immorality and greed and idolatry and partying and wild living and being just an absolute drunk and a swindler. He's saying, don't even eat with those people. Distance yourself. Cut off that fellowship. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Leave it to him, he's saying, as far as the world is concerned. Let him judge the outside. You purge the evil person from among you. Again, that distinction is very important. So, what does that mean for us in summary and by application? It means we can't be okay with fellow believers living like the lost. Just like we can't expect the lost to act like the saved, in the same way, different side of the same coin, we can't be okay with fellow believers living like the lost. And loving our brothers and sisters in Christ means, watch this, loving them enough to address their sin. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ means loving them enough to address their sin. Because tolerating sin in the name of love, I just love the people too much to make them feel bad. I just love them too much to call out their sin. Have you heard that? We're just all about love, love, love. All you need is love. Well, that's a Beatles song. That's not what the Bible says. It's not just about a version of love, which is an artificial version, by the way, an artificial version of love that never calls out wrong. That's not love. Tolerating sin in the name of love is actually one of the most unloving things we can do. If you see a child, or any, your child, or anyone's child, or you see someone that's not paying attention and they're wandering into oncoming traffic, is it loving to say, "Oh, that's okay. I don't want to embarrass them. I don't want to call out their questionable behavior right now. I better just let them be. You do you." Wham! Hit by a semi truck, right? No, the loving thing is, stop! What are you doing? Get away from there. Grabbing them and pulling them back, if need be. That's the loving thing. So, tolerating sin in the name of love is one of the most unloving things we could do. And because holiness matters. Holiness matters. I want to leave you with this passage from Peter. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, where Peter says this, and this is so important for us to apply. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's it. That's what it comes down to. And to help us with that, when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit who works in us to make us holy as we yield control to him and depend on his power moment by moment, day by day. It's not up to you on your own to be holy. You have the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of holiness, who will empower you and help you to be holy as you yield to him. May we do that. Let's call out sin when that's necessary. Let's guard sin in our own lives, guard against it. Let's not entertain it. Let's not tolerate it. And let's pursue holiness, church. Let's pursue it. It matters. It matters a great deal. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example. As negative and extreme as it is in the Corinthian church, it's important, it's necessary, it's helpful to us. So help us to heed their example and to not fall into the same trap of tolerance. May we be holy ourselves. May we pursue holiness individually and together. May we root out sin when it appears and not tolerate it. And may we be different from the world, not because of how shockingly sinful we are, but how startlingly holy we are. May that be what defines us and drives us. And not for our own glory, but for yours, so that people will see our good works and glorify you, not us, because you will be the source of it. You are the source of anything good in our lives. We have nothing good in us. Anything good and right and holy comes from you, placed in us by your Spirit. Help us to yield to your Spirit, to depend on your Spirit as we cooperate with his work in us of making us holy. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.